Our text this morning begins with the words, "In this you rejoice." Peter's referring back to the preceding verses, verses 3 through 5, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Peter draws our attention in these verses to the sovereignty of God in our salvation, which is our hope. He reminds us that our position as true Christians in Christ is not ultimately due to anything that we have done or will do or are doing, but that our position in Christ is due only to the will of God, to what God has done, to what Christ has done in us. He reminds us that while we were dead in sins, while we were walking in rebellion against God, God recreated us, that he caused us to be born again, Peter says. God caused it to his glory, that we would be born again, that we would have new affections, that we would walk in a new direction. He gave us new desires, a new heart set on things above. He reminds us that our salvation, that our living hope in Christ, that this inheritance that is being kept for us, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, rests not on our changeable selves, but rests on God, an unchanging, good, and holy God. He reminds us that this God loved us so much that he gave us his own Son for our sake. So how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We saw that God is sovereign in our sufferings, just as he is sovereign in our salvation, so that we know that whatever may come to pass, no matter what it may be, good or bad, that God is in control, that we are safe in him, that we are being guarded by his power, are the words of Peter in verse 5. And so in verse 6 here, Peter's referring to these wonderful truths. He's referring us back to the sovereignty of God in our salvation and over our sufferings that he so wonderfully declares in 3 through 5. He says, "In this you rejoice." Now I'll admit, for those of you reading the ESV, you may or may not have noticed, while it's an accurate translation, it's underwhelming. It just says, "In this you rejoice." For those of you reading other versions, most of your other versions probably say, "In this you greatly rejoice," and that is right. These words can be translated literally, that we exult with joy, that we rejoice with joy. This is no small joy. This is not an insignificant joy that we experience as Christians. This is a true joy. This is an unsurpassed joy. This is a joy that is superior to all other joys, all joys that the world has to offer. But it's not a joy that comes without opposition. It's not an unchallenged joy. It's not a joy that comes without difficulty or that is experienced apart from difficulty alone. It's not a worldly joy subject to the winds of change. It's not dependent upon circumstances. This joy is a joy that in the midst of opposition, which will come, that in the midst of difficult circumstances in this world, overcomes. This joy that we have as Christians is unconcerned with our physical well-being, with our status and position in the world. This is a joy that is immune to the poisons of the world. This is a joy that at all times overcomes. It's a joy that's rooted in the unchanging certainty of the sovereignty of a good and loving God. This joy continues in the most unlikely of circumstances, so that we know that we rejoice with joy, that we greatly rejoice throughout and alongside whatever sorrows and trials may come, because it is rooted in the unchanging nature of our good God. And so Peter says, "You greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Even in trials, we have this joy. Even in trials, we as Christians greatly rejoice. And Peter's not just referring to one kind of trial here. In Asia Minor, in the first century, these Christians that Peter was originally writing to were grieved by various trials. Not just one trial fits all.
The same is true for us today, isn't it? The trials that we're facing here in this congregation are many. There are as many different trials that we're facing as there are souls in this sanctuary. We're each going through different things, but we know that whatever the trial may be, in each and every one of them, we rejoice. We rejoice in Christ. I want us to notice two encouragements here that Peter gives us for our rejoicing, for our finding joy even in the midst of these trials. First, he says these trials are only for a little while. He says, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while. These trials are temporary. We have trials. We have oftentimes very difficult trials. But these trials are not lasting. These trials will pass. And our living hope in Christ will not. That's a blessed perspective that we have as Christians. This perspective that allows us to say in the midst of suffering, this too shall pass. But Christ and our eternal life in Him is eternal. Everlasting. It puts it in perspective. Our living hope will never perish. These trials are temporary. But these trials are also necessary. And this is another cause for hope. This is another encouragement to us that these trials are necessary, as odd as that may sound to our ears. Our confession, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, tells us in chapter 3, paragraph 1, that God has decreed in Himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. All things whatsoever comes to pass are decreed by the good and sovereign will of God. Now, those are the words of man, but they are an accurate and wonderful summary of what the Word of God clearly teaches. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, the Apostle Paul says that God, quote, works all things according to the counsel of His will. I've heard it quipped that the word translated all things in the Greek here literally means all things. God is working all things, good and bad, according to the counsel of His will. There is not anything left out of the will of God. We find comfort in this. This is not in any way to say that God is unconcerned with our well-being. This is not to say that when bad things happen, knowing that those happen in the control of God and according to His will, that He doesn't care for our good. On the contrary, the same Holy Spirit who inspired the same Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1:11 to say that God works all things according to the counsel of His own will, inspires Apostle Paul in Romans 8 to say that for those who love God, all things, the same all things as in Ephesians 1, He is working together for good for those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. We know that in the sovereignty of God, all things are under His control, and that even those things which seem bad to us are happening for good reasons. And more specifically than that, they're happening for the good of the church. So that for those of us in Christ, we know that even as we're experiencing bad things, bad trials, sufferings, difficulties in this life, whatever the hardship may be, it is ultimately for our good. Look with me then at verse 7. These trials, he says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. These trials, which God has seen fit in His infinite wisdom to decree, are for our good in at least two ways. We could list more, but Peter here gives us two concrete ways in which we can know, as we are walking through trials in this world, that God is working these trials for our good. And the first of these two ways is that these trials test our faith. These trials test our faith and thereby increase our assurance of faith. These trials strengthen our assurance of our salvation. It's not uncommon for Christians, for true believing Christians, to struggle with assurance of their salvation. That may be you this morning. Maybe any one of us here struggling to know for sure that we are in fact saved and in Christ, in whom there is no condemnation. Maybe you know with all certainty, as you should, that Christ perfectly saves all those who come to Him placing their trust in Him. And yet you wonder to yourself, have I really placed my trust in Him? Maybe your doubt isn't in Christ. You know He saves through faith alone. But do you have that faith through which He saves? It's a fair question to ask. And Peter says that these trials are for our comfort as we ask such difficult questions. So that as we are struggling with assurance of our own salvation, we can look back to trials that we have walked through in the providence of God. And we can look back and see how by the grace of God, our faith endured. That we didn't fall away, that we didn't deny Christ, that we leaned into Christ rather than leaning away from Him in the midst of those difficulties. We look back at how our faith reacted to these difficulties. And when it reacts as true saving faith does, our faith is shown to be genuine. Peter illustrates this point by using gold as an analogy. Just as the purity and the genuineness of gold is shown and manifest by subjecting that gold to the fire, by seeing how this gold reacts to the fire and testing it to make sure that this gold acts as we know that true gold does when it's subjected to the flame. Just as gold is tested in the fire to see whether it is pure gold or not, so is our faith, he says, tested in the flames of persecution and trials as we walk through this life. And this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If gold, which is among the most precious of all worldly commodities, is worth testing in the flames of fire, how much more, then, are we to test our faith against the trials which come? Our faith, which is the most precious of all the spiritual and gospel gifts by the grace of God. How much more should we test our faith? As we examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith, just as we would examine our gold in this world, we ought to examine our faith in the flames of the trials through which we walk in the providence of a good and sovereign God. So these trials test our faith. They strengthen our assurance. That's the first way in which Peter says that these trials are for our good. And then the second way is that these trials lead to treasures in heaven. These trials result in praise and glory and honor as our faith is shown to endure the trials that come. Our brothers and sisters who suffered the most for the glory of Christ in this world will receive the most to the glory of Christ in the new heaven and the new earth, in that world which is to come in glory. Think of the brothers and sisters in the first century, many of whom Peter wrote this letter to, who were suffering persecution, who did suffer to the glory of Christ. Those brothers and sisters, saved by the grace of God, who had their faith tested, many of whom tested through martyrdom and who remained faithful, many of whom's faith endured through even the trial of death. And they remained faithful. And we don't know their names. But as we enter into glory, we know that they have entered into their reward, and we will honor them in their martyrdom in heaven to come. Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, Jesus says this: "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad," he says, "for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So these rewards that we're storing up in heaven do not come only through martyrdom and meeting death by the sword of the persecutor for a rejection of the denial of Christ, for standing firm in your faith. These rewards are being stored up in heaven for even lesser acts of faith. As we endure persecution and slander and reviling, and those who would utter all kinds of evil against us falsely on account of Christ, we are to rejoice and be glad, Jesus says. As we'll see later in this very letter in 1 Peter, in chapter 5, he calls these rewards crowns. These rewards that we're gaining for ourselves in heaven are recognized by all of the authors of Scripture. They're not talked about much, but when they are, we have this imagery of the crown, that we will receive crowns for ourselves in heaven. Revelation 4 mentions these crowns again and says that the saints will fall down before the throne of God, quote, casting their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." This provides motivation for us, does it not, to store up for ourselves more of these crowns, more of these rewards in heaven. It's not wrong to be motivated by storing up for yourself rewards in heaven. Jesus even commands us in the Sermon on the Mount to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust can destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. We are encouraged and commanded to forsake the storing up of treasures in this world for the storing up of treasures in the world that is to come. And the more crowns that we store up for ourselves in our lives here on earth, the more crowns we have to lay at the feet of our King Jesus. The more glory we bring to his name as we praise him and cast our crowns at his feet to his praise and his glory and his honor. This should encourage us to live as clean vessels, honorable vessels, to be used for his glory, so that as he works in us, as he works and he wills, so that we bear fruit to his glory, so that we are storing up for ourselves treasures that we then can cast at his glorious feet in heaven. We know that trials will come, but we know that as believers we can rejoice in these trials, because these trials test our faith, and these trials result in rewards in heaven. But how can we know that our faith, as individuals, how do you know your faith will not be shown to fail when these trials come? It's a fair question to ask. How do I know that my faith is that true, pure faith that when subjected to the flames of suffering will endure? How do I know that my faith will not deny Christ and fail? The answer to this is found in the next verse, in verse 8. Peter says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." The original recipients of this letter in the first century, like us, were not in Jerusalem and Palestine 2,000 years ago, where in person they could lay eyes on Jesus and meet him and come to love him, having seen him in person. The recipients of this letter in Asia Minor in the first century, like us, heard after the fact of the life and the death and the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. They didn't know him personally. They heard from the apostles and from the evangelists about the effective life of Jesus Christ for their sakes. It would be no surprise if someone like Peter, who had spent 3 years with Christ in person, loved Jesus Christ as Peter did. But it comes as a surprise to the world when we who have not seen Jesus Christ love him as though we know him and have seen him with our own eyes. Because they are true Christians, they love him despite having not seen him. And we who are true Christians in the same way love him because God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Because he has caused us to be born in a spiritual nature in which we can see and understand the glory of Christ in his redemptive work for our sake. But this love doesn't begin during trials. This love that the first century Christians had for this Christ whom they had not seen did not begin when their trials began. And our love for him will not begin when our trials begin. If you don't love him now, but you say that you will come to love him and rest in him and depend on him and remain faithful to him when trials come, you're fooling yourself. You have to look at your love for him now. Is it there? Do you love him? If you want to know whether your heart will hold up to a physical test in this world, such as running, you look to indicators here and now before you start running a race to see what is your resting heartbeat. Are you in good health now? If you are not in good health now, that won't change in the middle of running your first marathon. You are to count the cost before. You are to know whether, in fact, you love him now. If you don't love Christ now, this will not change during your trials. Jesus says in John 14, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." As we're examining ourselves and asking ourselves the question, do we love Christ now? Ask yourself, do you keep his commandments? Now, among professing Christians today, this saying of Jesus, this teaching, is corrupted in at least two different ways. The first is antinomianism. The antinomian says that he loves Jesus, but that he doesn't keep his commandments. The other is legalism. The legalist says he strives to keep the commandments of Jesus, but he does so out of a fear and out of a desire to earn the love of Jesus, not because he does love Jesus. Both the antinomian and the legalist show themselves not to be true Christians, not to understand the gospel. The antinomian shows himself false by ignoring the law of God. The legalist shows himself false by placing his trust and hope in the law. Neither truly knows and loves the true Christ of the Scriptures. The antinomian has created a Christ whose salvation stops short of anything more than just a ticket out of hell. And the legalist has created a Christ whose salvation is not the free salvation offered by the Christ of the Bible. But the true Christian knows the true Christ. And we believe in him. And we stake our lives on him. We know that we are not saved by keeping God's law. There would be no gospel in that. There would be no good news in believing that we have to keep the law of God in order to earn our salvation, in order to come into good standing with him, because we are unable to keep the law. It is utterly impossible for us to keep God's law. In John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, the main character is named Christian. It's an allegory. Christian's best friend, Hopeful, along the second half of his journey, is a new believer and is journeying alongside Christian through their regenerate lives on the way into glory through the rest of this world. And as they're going through life, Hopeful is sharing with Christian the story of how he came to trust in Christ for his salvation. And he uses this illustration as he's talking to Christian. He says, if a man runs 100 pounds into the shopkeeper's debt, and after that shall pay for everything that he shall fetch, yet his old debt stands in the book uncrossed, for the which the shopkeeper may sue him and cast him into prison till he pay the debt. What he's saying is that if you were to stop sinning right now and to perfectly keep the law from this point forward, you would still owe to God an unpayable and eternal debt for all the sins that you have already committed in your life. And the even worse news is that you couldn't even do that. Even if you decided to keep the law perfectly from this point forward, you would fail before you walked out the door. It is absolutely impossible to be saved by keeping the law of God. But God has provided a better way. God has provided the gospel by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Christ did what we could not do. He kept God's law perfectly. And he gave himself up on the cross as the spotless Lamb of God, a sin offering, a sacrifice for all those who would believe in him. And as Christians, he paid our debt and he gave us his credit in the kingdom of God. This is the great exchange that happened on the cross. So contrary to what the legalist believes, we are saved by grace alone, in faith, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And contrary to what the antinomian believes, we are not to continue in sin so that grace may abound. The salvation that Christ offers us freely is so much more than a ticket out of hell and into heaven, and one that allows us to be left wallowing in the mire of our own sin, of which Christ paid the penalty. He cleanses us of our sins as he promised that he would, so that over time we who are true Christians are made more and more like Christ, like the sinless man. Remember that God has caused us to be born again. He has caused us to have new affections, to walk in a new direction. We strive to keep his commandments, not so that he will love us, but because he loves us, and because we love him who first loved us. We've tasted of heavenly pleasures. We've experienced the superiority of heavenly pleasures over the pleasures offered by the world. We know that the pleasures of the world are fleeting. We know from experience that no sooner do you drink the last drop, no sooner do you earn the next $1,000, no sooner do you bring that lust to fruition than you are left wanting. That you are not quite satisfied with the completion of the pleasure in this world that you have pursued. Even Shakespeare, a secular poet, recognized this truth. It's no secret. In Sonnet 129, he writes this. He says, past reason hunted, and no sooner had. Past reason hated, as a swallowed bait. He goes on to say, a bliss in proof, and proved a very woe. Before, a joy proposed, behind, a dream. What Shakespeare is saying is that humanity abandons reason in pursuit of worldly desires. And upon completing and fulfilling those worldly desires, he only finds dissatisfaction in the realization of them. He finds regret in the fact that when he has gotten the most out of those worldly desires and promises of joy that he possibly could, they didn't deliver. They didn't satisfy. When we reach the dregs of worldly desires, we're still thirsty. But in Christ, there are no dregs. There is no getting to the bottom of Christ. There is no reaching the completion of the glory of Christ. Whoever drinks of the water that Christ offers shall never thirst again. The fullness of Christ, the glory of Christ, is infinite. We can spend forever in His presence and always know that there is yet more to come, that there is more enjoyment to be had. There is more great rejoicing. There is more rejoicing with joy to be done in the presence of Christ. We cannot exhaust the infinite riches of the glory of Christ. Christ promises that abundant life and everlasting joy are to be found in Him, not in the things of this world. So my question to you this morning is, do you find your joy in Christ? Or do you find your joy in food, or in drink, or in finances, financial wealth or greed, or financial stability? Do you find your joy in social media, or in entertainment? Do you pursue joy in your family and the love that you have for the good gift of God that family is? Do you pursue your joy in your spouse? Do you pursue your joy in your children? Do you seek joy in a boyfriend or in a girlfriend or a future spouse? Or do you think that having one will bring you true joy, everlasting? Every time that you turn to anything or anyone besides Christ and Christ alone for joy, you are calling Him a liar and you are making yourself an idolater. Though we have not seen Christ, we love Him. Though we do not now see Him, we believe in Him. And we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. A joy that cannot be expressed. A joy that must be experienced. And is to be experienced in Christ and in Christ alone. It's in this Christian joy that Peter says we will obtain the outcome of our faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your word to us this morning. We thank You that we, no matter what comes, find our joy in Christ. We thank You for the knowledge that You are sovereign over all that occurs in this world, that in the trials that we endure, that our faith is being tested to Your glory, that our faith being tested will result in heavenly treasures that we will wondrously cast upon Your feet. God, we thank You that though we have not seen Jesus Christ, we love Him because You have caused us to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. That although we do not now see Him, we believe in Him and that we rejoice in Him. We thank You that in this joy, this wondrous joy to be found in Christ, that we will, by Your grace, obtain salvation, that we will enter into Your wondrous presence, and that we will enjoy You and glorify You forever and ever. We thank You in Jesus' name.